The reading this morning is taken from Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11. Quite a long reading. It's page 587 in the Blue Bibles. 587 in the Blue Bibles. Ezekiel 10. I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of lapis lazuli above the vault that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like human hands. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There, at the entrance of the gate, were 25 men, and I saw among them Jezaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, 'Haven't our houses been recently rebuilt? This city is a pot, and we are meat in it.' Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, "This is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, you leaders of Israel. But I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and deliver you into the hands of foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." Now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell down and cried out in a loud voice, "Alas, Sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, 'They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession.' Therefore say, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Lord, we've just been singing about your glory. We've been singing that you are the creator, that you know everything that there is going on in this world. We know that you will not share your glory with another. And in that passage that has just been read, we discover what happens when people ignore you, when people turn their back on you, and your glory departs. We pray that as we look at that passage this morning, so we will discover not only judgment but grace, because you took compassion on us and in your love you came to seek and to save those who were lost. So we pray that you'll bless this time, bless the children as they go out to, or as they've gone out to their Sunday school lesson. We pray that you'll bless them too, bless their teachers. We ask it in your name. Amen. I couldn't resist sticking a little bit of French in the title. God bids au revoir. Goodbye. Saying goodbye is rarely easy. But when it's God who says goodbye, that should be devastating. In our studies of Ezekiel up until the present time, we've seen some pretty terrible things taking place. And I'm not going to go through all the different gruesome details as we go further through the book, because that would become too difficult. I want to concentrate and highlight on the overall message of God's glory and how it applies to us. The Lord had already shown his displeasure. He'd warned Israel through the painful charades that Ezekiel engaged in the early chapters, to try and get their message across that everything wasn't right with what they were doing. They were in Babylon. They were in exile. And they'd got there because of God's judgment. And we've seen too that Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem and telling them exactly the same message as Ezekiel was telling those who were in exile. Chapter 8 describes the detestable practices that were taking place even inside the temple, God's temple, showing how God would treat those who indulged in such acts. Chapter 9 describes how God's glory moved to the east of the city, but how the truly repentant received a mark on their forehead before judgment actually struck. As I've just said, Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon. Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem. And in both places, the people refused to listen. In actual fact, back in Jerusalem, they were crying out, "This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And yet at the same time, they were shedding innocent blood. They were lying, they were cheating and sinning, burning incense to Baal. How on earth could they imagine that simply because they had the temple of the Lord in their midst, that they would escape scot-free from God's judgment when it fell? Jeremiah warned them that they would be taken into captivity, but they refused to listen. And Ezekiel, speaking to those captives, was preaching the same message, and God's glory appeared to him there alongside the river Kibar. And so what we're looking at this morning is basically God's presence, or the lack of it. We start, as Carol read to us earlier on, God's chariot throne. I mentioned last time I preached that Ezekiel's message seems to be all doom and gloom. And it's true that there is a lot of doom and gloom in his message. But there is also hope. In chapter 6, the Lord promised to save a remnant. And we find exactly the same in chapters 9, verses 5 to 8, where those marked with God's seal will not be harmed. And that same person clothed in linen who put that mark on their forehead now appears in this vision in chapter 10. But this time he comes out from beneath the chariot, summoned to carry out an errand of judgment, commanded to take the burning coals from beneath the throne and to scatter them over the city. In other words, Jerusalem itself would be burned to the ground with fire from heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, that fire that descends is usually associated with the Gentile nations. You go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and remember what happened there. Because of the iniquity in those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed by fire. Isaiah had already established that link in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. But here, it's linked to God's departing glory from Jerusalem. It's no longer God's judgment in fire, which is going to fall on pagan nations. It's going to fall on his own people. And we'll see from chapter 11 that Ezekiel is going to speak about hope. But before he could do that, he had to show them that God's glory must depart before judgment falls. Derek Thomas, in his brief commentary, says this: God's greatest judgment is to leave people to the consequences of their sins. When God departs, hell begins. So we find Ichabod, I'll come back to that word in a minute, the glory departs. Chapter 10 elaborates on Ezekiel's inaugural vision right back at the beginning of the book. Those unnamed creatures with that first vision are now described as the cherubim, the same as those that were to be found above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the same as those who would be found in the carvings on the temple. But as Ezekiel focuses his attention on these creatures, it's drawn more not to the creatures, but to the glory of God. The glory associated with the cherubim moves from the south side of the temple, rises and moves towards the threshold of the temple, and then it moves a little bit further out to the east side of the city, stopping at the east gate of the city. And at this point, Ezekiel receives another message. God's glory is about to depart. This must have been one of the worst judgments that Ezekiel had to announce. As Craigie writes, the judgment of a God who is present, however terrible, is surely preferable to the absence of God. The culminating tragedy of a broken marriage occurs when one of the partners leaves. And here, it's God who is about to leave. But let's go back just a little bit. When God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, he went before them as a pillar of fire, or pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he was always present with his people as they were going through the desert. It was he that guided them through the desert for those 40 years. In the episode of the manna and the quail, God appeared in a cloud over his people while Aaron was speaking to them. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. His glory appeared to Moses when he was up on the mountain receiving the tablets of the law, when he was given the instructions for building the tabernacle, that tent that was consecrated by God's glory, Exodus chapter 29. And he promised, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. That was comfort for his people. They knew that their God was with them everywhere they went. And the Lord filled the tabernacle and later the temple. And so we find that verse in the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests couldn't enter because of the glory of the Lord. But now, even before, because unfortunately the people had started to associate God's spiritual presence because of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Like Indiana Jones, they thought that as long as they'd got the Ark, everything would be okay. It got some sort of magical qualities. You remember the story? Perhaps you don't. In Samuel, at the time of Samuel, well, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant because they took the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield, thinking that that would guarantee God's presence with them. That would give them victory over the Philistines. But it was captured. And when news came back to say that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, Eli fell backwards off his seat and broke his neck. And hearing of his death, his daughter-in-law, hearing of his death and that of her husband and brother-in-law, she died in childbirth. But before dying, named her child Ichabod, the glory has departed. And now in Ezekiel's vision, the same thing is happening. The glory is departing. The city was doomed. It was bereft of all divine aid, waiting for the axe to fall. God was saying to them in roundabout terms, if you want your idols to protect you, that's up to you. You can have them. I won't share my glory with another. I'm off. But I want to underline the fact too, that the glory didn't just disappear. It didn't go overnight. It left in stages. And it's the same today with individuals, with churches. One of the most frightening passages we find in the Old Testament can be found in Judges chapter 16, the story of Samson and Delilah. You remember that God had given him his spirit and he'd given him instructions that he wasn't to let his hair be cut. And Delilah tried all the different wiles and seductions to try and let her know what the secret of his strength was. And he always refused. But finally, in Judges chapter 16, we read that she came to Samson and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. The situation here in Ezekiel even worse. God wasn't removing his spirit from an individual whose hair would grow back and would find strength again to destroy Dagon's temple and himself with it. Here, God was leaving the very place where he said that he would put his name. He was leaving. And we find the similar warnings in the New Testament. Those who've been coming to the Bible studies of the churches at the book of beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, where churches, or some churches, tolerated idolatry and immorality. One had the reputation of being alive, but it was dead. They were going through the motions, but God wasn't there. So it can happen today. God being absent. And as I've said, God doesn't share his glory. When we sin, when we persist in sin, we lose the glory. And without the glory, God's house, God's church becomes just like another building, just bricks and mortar. And when the glory departs from our lives, we just become like everybody else, ordinary human beings. When we behave like other people, when we speak like other people, we're no longer effective. The glory leaves. The thing that makes the difference is the power and the presence of Almighty God. Without him, we're useless. That was the message that Ezekiel was to take. That was part of the vision that he had. And he was going to share it with the others. But as he saw this vision taking place, with the glory moving step by step out of Jerusalem, he also witnessed some people who were there completely unaware of what was going on. A little bit like Samson, who didn't know that the power had left him. He saw 25 leaders of the people, blissfully unaware of the situation, standing at the very place where God's glory was leaving, giving advice to the remaining inhabitants of Jerusalem. He was told that they were devising mischief and giving wicked counsel. In other words, they were contradicting what the prophets were saying. Jeremiah had been prophesying, Ezekiel and Daniel in Babylon, and this political and religious hierarchy were arrogantly contradicting what God was saying, saying to them, don't worry, you'll be okay. Everything's going to be all right. That was and always has been the danger of false prophets. The apostles condemned them strongly in the New Testament. As again, I've said, we find exactly the same thing taking place in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. And these people were telling their fellow inhabitants of Jerusalem that it was safe to carry on building houses because everything was going to be okay. And they used a very strange illustration, that of a meat in a cooking pot. Now, as far as we're concerned, if you describe yourselves as meat in a cooking pot, that's a very difficult place to be. But in their eyes, it was the choicest cuts that were put into the pot, and the rest, the offal, was burnt on the fire outside. So they were safer inside than out. What they didn't realize was that it would be they who were jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. But that's to use one of our modern illustrations. This was something that they said in their day. They thought that they didn't need help from anyone. They thought that they were okay. And you know, we find people like that today. People who are totally unaware of their need. They think that they're like the choice meat in the cooking pot. They're fine. They don't need to be told that they need to be saved. They're not bank robbers, they're not paedophiles, they're not terrorists, they're okay. But one day, they'll have to stand before the Lord and he'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And Ezekiel told these people exactly what was going to happen to them. You only have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 25. And you can read the testimony of history that explains exactly what took place when Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of the Babylonians arrived. Jerusalem was destroyed, the citizens taken away and executed. The language that Ezekiel uses here can almost be described as the anti-Exodus. Because the people, when they were delivered from Egypt and taken to the promised land, they crossed the Jordan, they arrived at the border and entered into that land that the Lord had promised. And now Ezekiel tells them that God is going to judge them on the border, on the way out. They hadn't followed his decrees, they hadn't kept his laws. They conformed to the standards of the surrounding nations. And because they had been spared the exile, they thought it was the ones who were in Babylon that were the baddies. They were the goodies. They remained in Jerusalem. And possession is 9/10 of the law, no? But no. They assumed that they must be God's remnant. They were the ones who were all right. The ones who'd gone to Babylon, they were the bad ones. But the Lord tells them through Ezekiel that they too would be driven out. When God's people behave like the surrounding world, then God's glory leaves. As Ezekiel was prophesying, Petaliah died. All this is part of this vision that Ezekiel has when the Spirit transported him to Jerusalem. But in this vision, Petaliah actually drops dead. Is there any significance in that particular detail? It might not appear to, nor to us, to be so. But we know that Hebrew names had a significance. You know that Abraham became Abraham, and so on. There are different names that are changed in the Old Testament like that because they'd got meaning. Petaliah actually means the Lord delivers. But here the Lord didn't deliver. He dropped dead. So that is significant, that little incident is included in this message. So what was Ezekiel to do? What was his reaction? I've jumped ahead a little bit, sorry, I'll go back. He cried to God, "Ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" Would anybody be left? There was one bunch out there with him in Babylon, and now the Lord is promising judgment on Jerusalem. Is anybody going to be left? His reaction was one of grief. He didn't rub his hands, saying to himself or saying to them, "They deserve it. After all, look at what they've been doing. Now it's time for the Lord to act. Serve them right." Let's ask ourselves the question too. When judgment strikes in different places, and when we hear of friends or neighbours or this one or that one who are going through difficult times, do we ever sit down and think to ourselves, "Well, they deserve it"? Ezekiel didn't. He cried. He cried to the Lord and said, "Lord, is anybody going to be left?" He didn't deserve what happened to him. We don't deserve what happens to us because the Lord is gracious to us. We should be deeply grieved by what's going on around us. We should be crying to the Lord for mercy for what's going on around us, rather than saying, "Serve them right." What an answer God gave to his prophet. Those who had remained and would thus far escape the exile would suffer death. But the exiled ones scattered among the nations would be restored. That's what the Lord tells him. Again, Derek Thomas in his book says this: "Far from being all about judgment, Ezekiel is all about grace." And it is. Yes, there is doom and gloom, but there's grace. And you can't have one without the other. What we discover here is God's determination to save a people for himself, despite their sin, despite what they've done, despite the fact that he was obliged to judge, he will save a remnant. And as we saw when we were studying Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture, ever since the fall in Eden, God's plan and purpose has been and still is to gather a people for himself. It was promised through his covenant with Abraham, partially fulfilled by the ratification of that covenant at Sinai, the entrance of the Hebrews into the promised land, the establishment of the monarchy. God's partial kingdom was dismantled as the people broke the terms of that covenant. But God's will not be thwarted. He still had his servants. Jeremiah was still there, witnessing in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was still there, witnessing to his people with the exiles, though they were scattered far from their homeland. Verse 16 reminds them that he had been there as a sanctuary for them. Yes, he was about to leave the temple in Jerusalem, but he was not totally abandoning his people. He speaks about a new covenant. He speaks about putting a new spirit within them, of him being their God and they being his people. The leaders in Jerusalem may have been plotting evil and giving wicked advice. There were some in Babylon who were beginning to listen to what Ezekiel was telling them. God had provided a prophet for them who was going to bring them back. And that's exactly what happened. Following Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem, following the sack of Jerusalem and the burning down of the temple, the power of Babylon waned rapidly, quickly swallowed up by Cyrus the Persian. And he gave permission for a certain number of exiles to return to Jerusalem. He even paid for them to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. Figure that one out. A pagan king paying to have God's temple restored. But that was part of God's plan. And over a century and a half later, when Ezra and Nehemiah returned, they found that religion was still corrupt. The people still hadn't changed as far as their hearts were concerned. Haggai was sent to encourage them to rebuild the temple, but that was a far cry from the glorious temple of Solomon. No matter. God still hadn't finished his work. Through his prophet, he told his people that he would shake the heavens and the earth, that the desired of all nations would come and fill this house with glory, and that its glory would be greater than the former. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke of a day when the Lord would give his people an undivided heart, that he would put a new spirit within them, that one would come who would remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant, no longer written on tablets of stone, but written in people's hearts. The new covenant would replace the old. There'd still be continuity. The substance of the law would be the same. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And that had been God's plan from the very outset. As B.B. Warfield wrote, the recreative activity of the Spirit of God is the crowning messianic blessing. So where does that leave us? What can we take from a passage like this? First of all, surely, we must understand the sinfulness of sin. When God gave Ezekiel, right back at the beginning, that stupendous vision of his glory, he reminded him of the stubbornness of the human heart. The Lord warned him that he was being sent to a rebellious people, obstinate and stubborn. They may have been God's people, but they were still stubborn. He'd rescued them from slavery. He guided them to the promised land. And yet it was these people that were facing judgment. Ezekiel himself had witnessed the sinfulness of sin with his own eyes, those goings on in the temple, with these secret meetings of this one and that one and devising all sorts of mischief. And as he watched, he saw the glory begin to move away because the glory can't remain in a city which is full of evil. Apart from the death of his wife, that must have been one of the most dramatic events in Ezekiel's ministry. And he was devastated, witnessing the death of Peliah, the departure of God's glory from Jerusalem. He fell on his face and he wept. Remember those who were here on Palm Sunday, I mentioned that as the Lord Jesus came down on the Mount of Olives, that he saw Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem on that day. Are we like Ezekiel? Are we like Jesus, moved to the point where we weep because of what's going on around us? We weep because of the sin in our own lives. We weep because of the sin in the lives of those around us. Ezekiel had a difficult message to preach. Preaching on judgment is never easy. And some object that it has no place in evangelism. They say that you can't frighten people into the kingdom of God. And up to a certain point, I agree. But there's no good news unless you hear the bad news first. You can't sort of titillate people's minds and give them the nice bit without explaining that they're in terrible danger. Jonathan Edwards, the New England preacher, contemporary of George Whitefield and used by God in what's called the Great Awakening, said this: "Some say that it's unreasonable to frighten people into heaven, but I think that it's a reasonable thing to frighten people away from hell. They stand on its brink, they're ready to fall in, and they are senseless of their danger. Is it not a reasonable thing to frighten people out of a house on fire?" And we need to do that. Because people aren't aware of the danger that they're in. When was the last time that we wept? When was the last time we prayed and fasted for those around us who don't know the Lord? We need to warn them of the danger. But then there is the certainty of God's faithfulness. Though God's glory departed from Jerusalem because his covenant had been repeatedly broken, though he would execute his judgment on Jerusalem, he would nevertheless remain true to his word. He would scatter them among the nations, but even in the nations, he was there for them. And then he would do something new. Those who would return would be given an undivided heart, a new spirit. Instead of a heart of stone, they would receive hearts of flesh. And that newness wouldn't be a total break with the old. Jesus said that he hadn't come to abolish the law, but to accomplish it. He proclaimed through Ezekiel, "They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them an undivided heart. I will put my spirit within them. I will remove from them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." That's the language of regeneration. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said to him, "You must be born again. Yes, you may be a religious man, you may be a respected man, but you need a new heart." And that's what the Lord gave him. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The spirit gives birth to spirit. Spiritual birth was the crowning blessing of the Messianic era. It was he who told the Samaritan woman that he was the source of living water. It is he who gives spiritual life today. And he sends us out as witnesses to share the gospel with other people. Oh, we needn't have all the illustrations and things that Ezekiel had, But we need to take on board that the Lord won't shed his glory with another. And we need to go forth with a message, not necessarily just a message of judgment, but a message of hope, saying, look to the one who saves. Look to the one who can transform the situation. And his name will be glorified. Lord, we thank you for your word. We turn to you as people who need your love, your forgiveness, your grace, your strength. We pray that you will reign in us in our darkest hour, and that you will strengthen us to live for you day by day, our hand in yours as you lead us on. We pray that you'll be with us throughout the rest of this day. Bless our conversations together. Bless our time of fellowship. Bless our witness. For we ask it in your name.